Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live and a very blessed Feast of the Assumption to you and yours. Two great hours today. This hour, Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy. How you doing, Si?
Very, very well. And the Assumption is not when Jesus went back to heaven.
No.
No.
It's when Mary went to heaven.
Oh, Mary went to heaven. Body and soul or?
Yeah.
Oh, the whole deal.
Yeah.
And one says ascension, that means you did it on your own, basically, right?
And then that's the implication, yeah.
Okay. And Mary's assumption because...
Didn't do it on her own.
Someone else, yeah.
Yeah.
I gotcha. Internet Open Forum means we got tons and tons of questions from the internet. Jimmy collects them, and then we share them with you here when we get to do one of these open forums. Mark Shea, Catholic and Loving It.
Mm-hmm.
Is that his blog? Is that,
yeah.
Catholic and Loving
yeah.
It. Yeah, the great Mark Shea asks this question, Jimmy. I was wondering why our fingers wrinkle when our hands get wet. What is the, quote, official, end quote, magisterial teaching on this?
Well, of course, the magisterium doesn't have a teaching on this because it's a matter of science. Mark's being facetious there. But there is an actual answer to why our fingers and toes wrinkle, as well as our palms and the soles of our feet, when they're exposed to water for an extended period. Most people assume that it's because the water has a direct effect on the skin, like by maybe removing oils from it or something like that.
Oh.
That is not true.
Okay.
And we know that's not true because people who have certain kind of nerve damage do not have their fingers and toes wrinkle when exposed to water for extended period. They stay as smooth as they normally are. And so this shows that the phenomenon is not caused by the direct action of the water on the skin. It's produced indirectly through the nervous system.
Okay.
This is a reflex that humans have. And if you think about the surfaces that it affects, they're the bottoms of our feet and the palms and so forth of our hands. It doesn't happen on the tops of our feet
right.
or the tops of our hands. So what do those two locations have in common? They're what we grip with. We grip things
oh.
with our hands and our feet. And so the function of that wrinkling, it's a reflex that when our body senses we're in this watery environment, well, that makes things slipperier. And so it increases the wrinkling to create channels for the water so that we can grip better. It's like the treads on a tire.
Yeah, yeah.
Which are there to make the tire grip the road better, even if it's wet. And so that's actually basically the same reason or related to why we have fingerprints and toe prints. It's to increase the grip factor of
right.
our hands. And so the same thing is true about why our skin prunes up when we are exposed to water for long periods. It's so that we can grab things better in the slippery environment and not fall over and hurt ourselves.
I made it well into my 50s without knowing that. That's
uh-huh.
I had no clue that that's why it happened. As a matter of fact, I feel kind of bad that I never even asked why
mm-hmm.
it happened. Sometimes mm-hmm. the most interesting questions are the ones you don't ask, but Mark Shea does. That's very interesting. Thanks, Jimmy.
Yeah.
Nikki asks this. Can a Catholic funeral mass be said for a non-Catholic Christian?
Yes. Also, Catholic other not just funeral mass, but a Catholic burial can be given to non-Catholic Christians. The regulations for this vary a little bit. The regulations for a non-Catholic burial are discussed in, and funeral really are discussed in the Code of Canon Law.
Okay.
And the funeral mass, the regulations concerning that are in a decree that came out from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, I believe in 1976.
Okay.
And of course, you can have a private mass, you know, for anybody's intentions, but you can even have a public funeral mass for non-Catholic Christians in certain circumstances, although the bishop may need to get involved.
Nikki, thank you very, very much for that question. 1976, you remember the bicentennial year?
I do. It was a big thing.
Yeah. It made me very nervous. I felt like I wasn't quite living up to the vice. Like I should be doing something more.
Very patriotic youngster.
Or just a nervous youngster or something. Everyone was going to see the tall ships. It seemed like tall ships was the thing.
We didn't have tall ships in Arkansas.
No, I guess not. That might have been.
We did have fireworks. East Coast thing.
Yeah, yeah, the fireworks were good. That All right. I don't have a clock in front of me, so you can just give me a point when I got to go to break. All right, Jason says this, Jimmy, or asks this, Jimmy. In Matthew 27, 40, verses 45 through 49, why did the people think Elijah was going to rescue Jesus when Christ started to recite Psalm 22? I know they believed Elijah would come again, and Jesus said it referred to John the Baptist, but why do they associate Psalm 22 with the return of Elijah?
Okay, so what Jesus says on the cross when he's quoting the opening words of Psalm 22, which in English is, "My Lord, my Lord," or my God, why have you forsaken me?
Right.
And so by invoking that, now the question most people ask is, why would he talk about God forsaking him?
Right.
You know, and the apparent answer is, it's partly an expression of the anguish he's suffering, but he also knows he's not really abandoned, because if you read Psalm 22, it's clear that even though the psalmist feels abandoned at the moment, he knows God is ultimately going to vindicate him, and that happens by the end of the psalm. So by invoking the opening line of Psalm 22, Jesus is, in a sense, invoking the whole psalm.
Yeah.
It's kind of like if I quote the opening line of let's say Hamlet's soliloquy, "To be or not to be, that is the question." I invoke the whole thing,
right? Yeah.
And that's what Jesus is doing here. But because he's being crucified, he doesn't recite the whole thing. He's kind of suffering at the moment.
Yeah.
What he says and it's reported in Matthew's version, kind of in Hebraized Aramaic. It's also elsewhere in Aramaic, but it's depending on the version you read in the gospel, it'll be like, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani."
Okay, right.
Eli is the word for God.
Mm-hmm.
In Hebrew. And it's also the first syllable in the name Elijah, Eliyahu, which means Yahweh is my God.
Okay.
And so you can hear the Eli, my God. El is God, and the I suffix makes it possessive, so my God. But what I noticed, and this is a very insightful question, what I noticed some years ago, I wondered about this exact question, and I realized, so Jesus is being crucified, he has his arms spread back behind him, and he's pushing up with his feet to take weight off of his chest to make it easier to breathe.
Oh, yeah.
And so he's having respiratory difficulty, and this is probably very slow and labored speech. And so you can imagine him saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And so probably that exhale got misheard by the crowd as the second syllable in Elijah.
Uh-huh.
And so they thought he was calling Elijah, Elijah, instead of "my God, my God."
Right.
And so I think this is an authentic detail from an eyewitness of the crucifixion.
Yes.
That is responsible for this. Because otherwise, if he's just quoting Psalm 22, there's no obvious connection to Elijah. But if he's got labored breathing at this moment, it could indeed produce this phenomenon.
Jason, thank you very, very much for that question. Again, it's an internet open forum today with Jimmy Akin this hour. All the questions come from the various internet outlets through which we are presented with questions. So we'll continue with that conversation right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The reason people should listen is so they can get excited about the faith and then share that faith with others. Because that's what it's about when we say Jesus says, come follow me, but he also said, go and make disciples. We'll give you the tools needed for the new evangelization. Because that's the call to bring everyone into a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Open Line with Father Larry Richards, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Again, it's the Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, so a very blessed feast day to you and yours. We're doing Internet Open Forum this hour. That means all the questions come from the Internet, and the man who can answer the Internet, Jimmy Akin, is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author most recently of the book Teaching with Authority, but I'm thinking the new book is almost out.
Almost out next month. About a month from today.
About a month from today. Okay. Mm-hmm. And you can pre-order the new book. That's
right.
The Bible is a Catholic book.
Mm-hmm.
And you can pre-order that. So you might want to do that. Let's go now to Christy's question. Christy asks, is it okay to take your Latin learning kids to an FSSP Catholic church for the purpose of hearing Latin when there's no authentic Catholic Latin masses anywhere nearby? And if so, do we kneel for their consecration or sit? Like, is Jesus present in their Eucharist?
Okay, so let's clarify who the FSSP are. It's an abbreviation in Latin for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. And their group their origin was part of the movement of Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre.
Mm-hmm.
And when he went into schism back in the 1980s, various members of his movement said, that's going too far.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we respect tradition and everything, but we can't be out of communion with the successor of Peter. And so with the encouragement of St. John Paul II, they formed the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter to remain in communion, but to continue to honor the church's Latin liturgical tradition, among other things. And they're in good standing with the church. So any mass they're celebrating is a legitimately celebrated. It's a licit Catholic mass. It's going to have a valid consecration. And so you treat it like you would any other mass. And if you want to help your kids, see Latin in action as part of their Latin lessons, absolutely you can go to an FSSP mass. Absolutely. There's no problem at all. They're loyal Catholics.
Do you think that maybe she's confusing the FSSP with the
Society of St. Pius X?
Yeah.
It's possible, yeah. But even there, even though some of their bishops and some of their members arguably went into schism, that's been repaired as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so even though their masses aren't always celebrated licitly, meaning in accordance with the law, they are valid and they are recognized as being part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so I wouldn't have a problem, going there either. Where I would have a problem is people who are not in communion with the church. And that's something where I would not take kids to. Like, for example, there are various seat of Acontist groups that don't think the Pope is the Pope.
Yeah.
I would not take kids there just because I don't want to expose them to seat of Acontists in any language.
Yeah, because the Pope is the Pope.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you, Christy. Thanks very, very much for that question. And that's cool that your kids are learning Latin. Ron.
Bene.
That's
Italian, actually. But
molto bene. Ron asks this. Father Mitch says, I'm assuming that's Father Mitch Paco.
Mm-hmm.
Father Mitch says, the upper room was with the Essenes, and he points to the man carrying water. Pope Benedict believes it may have been in John's parents' house. The Pharisees knew John. The Gospel of Mark series on the from the Augustine Institute by Dr. Tim Gray postulates it could be in the home of Mark's family, well-to-do with servants and walls, etc. Do you have your own theory or prefer one of these over the other? I have heard you quote Pope Benedict on this before.
My thought is that the upper room is, it's obviously owned by a family in Jerusalem, and they're obviously well-to-do. I would say that I think it's the home of the beloved disciple, whether the beloved disciple himself was the homeowner or the son of the homeowner. Mm-hmm. I think it's the beloved disciple's home. And the question then is, who's the beloved disciple? And traditionally, the beloved disciple has been, and the reason I say that is because it's otherwise inexplicable why Jesus would seat the beloved disciple next to himself rather than Peter, if the beloved disciple wasn't a member of the homeowner's family. But if this is their home, it's totally explicable why, you know, either the homeowner or the homeowner's son would be seated right there. So the question then becomes, who is the beloved disciple? And it's commonly historically thought to be John, son of Zebedee, John the Apostle, and that's Pope Benedict's theory. I think that it's probably not John, son of Zebedee, for a variety of reasons, including the fact that we know from later in John's gospel that the beloved disciple was known by the high priest. I mean, and the household staff of the high priest. That's very unlikely for a fisher, for an uneducated fisherman from Galilee.
Yeah,
especially one who, in the Book of Acts, is described as as he and Peter are described as agrammatoi, which literally means illiterates, not knowing how to read. Although you could argue it just means uneducated, but it's very unlikely that the high priest would know and his staff would know an agrammatos fisherman from Galilee. So my thought is the beloved disciple, and this is a theory that's advocated by the British scholar Richard Baucom. I can't say this for certain, but I think the beloved disciple is likely an eyewitness named John from Jerusalem, who is elsewhere mentioned in early church literature as a figure named John the Elder or John the Presbyter, who is connected with other books of the Joannine literature in the New Testament, like 2nd and 3rd John, sometimes Revelation. And so that's my best guess. I thought about the hypothesis of Mark, and could Mark be the beloved disciple? Because actually, he's named John too.
Or John Mark, right?
Yeah, Marcus is his Latin name, but John is his Jewish name, or, well, Yohanan. And so so I considered the possibility, could Mark be the beloved disciple? But for various reasons, I concluded that's unlikely. Among other things, Mark, from everything we know, was not an eyewitness of Jesus's ministry. So it's true, his family was somewhat well-to-do and had a house in Jerusalem. We see that in Acts chapter 12. But I don't think it's this family.
Okay. Thanks very much for that question, Ron. Again, Internet Open Forum, we're taking questions from the Internet for Jimmy Akin. Mary says this, in different parts of the New Testament, the cross on which Jesus died is referred to as a tree. Why is that? I assume there is some kind of symbolism involved, but I don't know what it is.
Well, people have certainly seen symbolism in this. Like, for example, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that doomed our race.
Right.
And so it'd be natural for another tree, the tree of Christ's cross, to save our race. Mm-hmm. And you can see that symbolism within the spiritual sense of the text. In the literal sense, though, the explanation is different. This is the New Testament language talking about Jesus's cross as a tree in the English translation is based on a passage in Deuteronomy 21. You look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, and it says, if you execute a man, and a common English translation will say, and you hang him on a tree,
okay,
then you need to take him down and give him a proper burial. Now, this reflects an ancient Near Eastern practice of stringing people up after execution as a warning to other people. This is going to happen to you if you break the law.
Okay.
And so at times in the ancient world, people would just leave the bodies strung up and birds would come and peck on them, and it was really gruesome. And they would just decay up there. And so the point of the Mosaic regulation here in Deuteronomy is to say, we're not going to do that here in Israel. We're not, if you hang them up as a warning to people, you got to take them down and give them a proper burial. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, it's going to pollute the land by your defiling the human body in this way.
Okay.
And so, so it regulates that ancient practice. The language it uses in Deuteronomy is where it says tree, it uses the Hebrew word eis. And that word can mean tree. It also can mean wood, and it can mean something made out of wood. You notice how even in English, we have a single root word that can mean multiple things, like wood. We normally think of wood as a substance,
yeah.
But we can also think of a wood as a forest, you know, like the 100-acre wood.
Yeah.
I went into the wood.
Yeah.
Or something. Or same thing with tree. We think of the original meaning of tree as the kind of giant plant that grows out of the ground, but then we can have other trees like a decision tree, mm-hmm. a diagram that, you know, if this, then that.
Yeah.
Decision
family tree.
Family tree, things like that. So even though the root meaning of ace is like wood or tree, it also was used to refer to things made out of wood, including stakes and gibbets that you would hang a person on. And that's probably the meaning here in Deuteronomy. It doesn't really mean hang if you execute someone and hang them on the big plant that grows out of the ground.
Right.
It means like on a stake or on a gibbet made out of the
wood.
Stuff you get from the plant that grows out of the ground.
Yeah.
And the same thing is true in the New Testament, where in Greek, the word that's used to translate eis is xulon. Xulon also means like wood, tree, or something made out of wood. And so it's, again, probably we're not meant to envision the plant growing out of the ground, but a gibbet or a stake or a cross in the New Testament context.
All right. Mary, thank you very, very much. Jeff asks this. A young adult friend of mine asked me, if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one and the same, why would God send Jesus to die to forgive our sins when he's the one that determines what a sin is and he's the one that punishes for sinning?
Okay. So there are a few things to fix in this question that the person was asked. The first one is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one. They're all one being. They share the same divine nature, but they're not all the same.
Mm-hmm.
If they were, then there would just be one person in mm-hmm. the Godhead, and they're not. There are three distinct persons, and that's why even though they act in concert with each other, for example, in creation or in saving people, they play distinct roles. So only the Son was crucified. The yeah. Father was not crucified. The Holy Spirit was not crucified. And that dynamic of how the three each perform a role is played out in different ways. I mentioned in creation, for example, and in saving people, and in judging people, because the Father sends the Son to judge the world.
Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Spirit also has a role in judging people. We read about in John's Gospel how the Holy Spirit will convict the world because of sin,
mm-hmm.
which is also part of the Holy Spirit's work in bringing people back to God. And so while God could have saved us in any number of ways, he chose to save us in the way he did by sending his Son to die on our behalf for several reasons, but among them are the fact that this shows us just how serious our sins are
mm-hmm.
because it took the death of the Son of God to atone for them. And also it shows us just how much God loves us, that he was willing to pay that price on our behalf. We shouldn't look at it as the Father is this judgmental one and the Son had to die because of the Father's wrath or something like that. That's not the way this works. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three, are willing to judge mankind when mankind turns its back on God deliberately and says, we don't want anything to do with you. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three, are also working to save man. and the Father by sending the Son by dying, and the Holy Spirit by drawing people to the Son and giving the Son's grace to them. So all three persons are involved in both the administration of justice and in the administration of mercy.
Wow. Jeff, I hope that was helpful to your friend. That's an intense question. So we can't just collapse even though we say God is one, we can't collapse God into one person.
One being, not one person.
One being, not one person. That's a good way to
put it. And the persons are not in opposition to each other. Also, one thing to be a little careful of is saying it's God who decides what sin is.
Yeah, I wondered about that.
That's true in a sense, but sin, most at its root, now there are special sins of a ritual nature, but most, the core of sin is a lack of love. And love is God's nature. And so it's not so much God deciding what sin is, as it's just sin is by nature unloving, and therefore it's contrary to the nature of God. It's not a choice that God made, like, don't eat pork. Don't be unloving.
Right. It's contrary to his nature. All right, we'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. If you just don't understand something about the Catholic faith, Call to Communion is the show for you. Join us Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. It's an Internet Open Forum this hour. If you are the Internet, then we're taking your questions. Or actually, if you used the Internet to get the questions to us, we're taking those questions. Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest for the hour. And Jimmy has a brand new book, Almost a Born. It will be out a month from now. The Bible is a Catholic Book.
Mm-hmm.
You looking forward to this one?
Oh, yeah.
What's on the cover? Just curious. Or do I have to...
Words.
Oh, it's just words?
It's a text-based cover.
Oh, a text-based cover. Mm-hmm. Okay. Oh, all right. I heard somebody around here had a copy. Did they do a preprint for some people to read?
Because I haven't... I don't know.
I haven't seen it.
I've seen the PDF of it, but...
Oh, maybe that's what they had. Maybe that's what they had. A document.
Portable document format.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Portable document format. And, April, I love your question. I'm so glad you sent this question in. I hope that the answer is yes, but let's find out from Jimmy. April asks this, Jimmy. Does the church have plans to build a church on the moon if people do build a colony?
The church doesn't have active plans in this regard, as far as I'm aware. I'm pretty sure they don't. But certainly, if a permanent colony is established on the moon, then the church would very much want to provide spiritual care for the people there. And if some of the people in the colony are Catholic, the church definitely would want to set up a church and send a priest and so forth. And depending on the size, even a bishop, if it was a really large colony. Before the church makes concrete plans for putting churches on other planets and other celestial bodies, there needs to be a concrete plan to have other people there. And that's in the planning stages right now.
Yeah, we're not quite there.
We're not quite there yet. But certainly if such a colony is established, the church would very much want to have a church there.
I'd be very careful about opening the doors, though. Mm-hmm. You're not going to want to just open
the those
doors
double doors and airlocks.
Okay. She also asked, has anybody celebrated Mass in space?
Not at this point. I'm unaware of any priests who have been sent up, either Catholic priests or Orthodox priests. And so you don't have what you need for the celebration of Mass. One of the Apollo astronauts did take communion with him in outer space, but it wasn't Catholic communion. It was, I believe, Presbyterian. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't transubstantiated.
April, thank you very much. It's always good when we get at least one space question. And Patrick asks this, Jimmy, why did the Western Church do away with infant communion?
Well, the question presupposes that the Western Church at one time had infant communion, and I'm not sure that's the case. I'd have to do some research on that. We don't have an indication from the first century or even the first couple of centuries that infants received communion. We don't have an indication that they didn't either. So I think it's a debatable question. Exactly how did the practice of infant communion start? It did at some point start and has been used in various traditions, including in some Eastern Catholic churches, not all. Maronites, for example, don't do infant communion, but others. It's also the fancier term for it is paedo-communion, just like baptizing infants is paedo-baptism. But there are many Christians, including Eastern Orthodox and various Eastern Catholics, who do practice infant communion, and it's part of Christian history. But I wouldn't look at it in terms of one group introducing or abolishing it. It's just a practice. Different practices have evolved over the course of time among different groups of Christians.
All right, Patrick, thank you for that question. Drew asks this, in the Sacrament of Reconciliation, a penitent can offer an imperfect act of contrition in fear of retribution of his sins, or perfect contrition where the penitent is fully repentant of his or her sins because of the offense to God himself. Is there such a thing as perfect, imperfect acts of love or charity? Doing good out of love of God versus brownie points or personal gain in the spiritual.
Yeah, the language isn't used but there is this distinction. The way it gets articulated in theology is a little bit different. We don't talk about perfect and imperfect love. The real difference between perfect and imperfect contrition is love. If the contrition or repentance of sin, I mean, contrition literally means like sorrow, but you don't actually have to feel the emotion sorrow to be repentant. So you can have perfect contrition even if you've repented as an act of the will, regardless of what your feelings are. The question is, what's the motive for this? And you can actually have more than one motive. I mean, being afraid of punishment is a legitimate motive.
Yeah.
And it doesn't exclude also, I repent of this because I love God.
Right.
But if you repent of a sin based on the supernatural love of God, where you love God just because he's good, not because I'm looking to get something, but just because he's good, then, and the greatest good, then we call that perfect contrition because it's based on the perfect motive, which is supernatural love of God. But you'll notice I've just used the term supernatural love. There are also natural loves. And so loving the idea of pleasure or avoidance of pain. Those are legitimate loves. Mm-hmm. And yeah, they're not the same as the theological virtue of charity or supernatural love. So there is this same distinction between love of God because he's the highest good and love for any other reason. And so you, even though the theologians don't typically use the language of perfect or imperfect love,
yeah,
there is the same basic distinction.
All right. Drew, thank you. Via Marie asks the following. Why did priests begin facing people when offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass? Was this,
Go ahead.
Was this a requirement explicitly stated for priests to follow? If not, why did it occur? Why is it not corrected?
So the answer is in the Latin rite of the Church, and I can't speak to other rites, but in the Latin rite of the Church, it was noticed that the text of the liturgy did not require the priest to face away from the people. Now, away from the people is a bit misleading. Really, what the priest is doing historically is facing towards God.
Yeah.
It's not facing away from the people. But the way churches are typically constructed historically, they would face east, which is, or they would be oriented. That's where Orient means east, and mm-hmm. so the churches would be oriented. So that means they would face east, which was the direction of Jerusalem. And so by facing east, the priest was facing towards God. Also, the tabernacle where Jesus is reposed in the Eucharist also in Latin churches would be along the eastern axis of the church, so he'd also be facing towards that. And then the altar would be immediately in front of that. The tabernacle would even be resting on the altar. Well, it was noticed that although the priest is directed at various points in the liturgy to face the altar, it didn't say you had to have the altar there. You could have the altar not up against a wall. And in those cases, you could both face the altar and face the congregation. And in fact, that's the way it is in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. The main altar with Bernini's columns and everything that look like they're going to fall over but don't, because they're all twisty.
Yeah. Right.
They're very precisely balanced. The altar, the main altar there is not up against a wall. Mm-hmm. It's right out in the middle of this big open space.
Right.
And so when the Pope historically would celebrate Mass, he would be both facing the altar and facing the congregation. And so that has always been a legitimate option. And what happened was in either the late 50s or in the early 60s, some priests, I believe Father Paul Quay, who is a Jesuit here in America, was one of them, very Orthodox guy. And I knew him briefly before he passed on. I believe he was one of the ones who noticed this and said, well, we could do both at the same time. And that started a movement that eventually became very popular. And so it became dominant. And these days, the way you read the church's liturgical documents, it seems to be preferred, although you can celebrate Mass the other way. And there is a movement in some places to encourage more of the traditional way of celebrating Mass so that it isn't lost as a part of the Latin Church's liturgical tradition.
All right. Thank you very, very much for that question. We better take a quick break. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Internet Open Forum this hour. We'll be right back with more.
This is Dr. Scott Hahn, and stay tuned for more Catholic Answers Live.
People often wonder about the power of prayer. Why do we pray anyway if we end up having to do so much work for ourselves? Well, the reality is we find ourselves up against a wall and we pray. It's like God turns a light up on the other side of that wall, brighter and brighter and brighter until the light shines through the tiniest cracks. God might not do it all for me, but he shows me how to make my work more efficient so that together we can accomplish all things through his grace.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum, but it's an internet open forum. All of our questions came to us via the internet for this hour. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is his podcast, and it drops tomorrow, every Friday. Yeah. New one drops. What'll this one be?
This one is going to be on the theological implications that would follow if there are intelligent aliens. So this has been something my patrons have asked for a long time.
Right.
And so we're going to look at, what if they don't have any concept of religion? What if they know more about God than we do? Mm-hmm. What if they want to be baptized?
Yeah.
All those things and more will be part of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World starting tomorrow.
All right, another good one. I the last one that I did was the Betsphere one.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, with the x-rays and everything. And
yeah.
It was it's freaky.
Very mysterious object. Nobody understands what the Betsphere is.
No. And yeah. But now it's missing.
Well, it's not missing.
It's being withheld.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The Betts family has given it to a third party for safekeeping, assuming they actually had it and it didn't get switched.
Oh, by the Navy?
No. Potentially by J. Allen Hynek.
Oh, that. All right.
He was normally considered one of the good guys, so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Such a weird, weird thing, though. So, just so weird. I love weird things like
that. Yeah.
There's a lot of things that
are weird.
You just got to shrug at. You know, well, yeah. I don't know. Paul asks this. If a priest is in a state of mortal sin, can they refrain from consuming the sacred host and chalice during the Mass? There's more to this, but
okay,
you want to start
go ahead,
there?
Go ahead.
Okay. If it's mandatory, which I assume it is, are they committing a new mortal sin by that, or are they not culpable in this instance since they are not freely consenting?
Okay, so the priests are absolutely required, if you're the celebrating priest of a Mass, you absolutely have to receive communion under both kinds. And it is, in the Code of Canon Law, it is expressly forbidden to do otherwise. And if memory serves, the code uses the strongest language that there is in the Latin legal tradition. It uses the word nephas, which means absolutely not, under no circumstances whatsoever, is a priest to not receive both kinds during the Mass.
That's a lot of words in English for one word in Latin.
Yeah. Nephas is just very insistently, this can never happen.
Okay.
And so the question then becomes, well, what's a priest going to do? Well, if he needs to celebrate Mass, like for a congregation, and he has no opportunity to go to confession first, he's got to receive. So what's he supposed to do? If there's no congregation, he could say, well, I'll just wait on celebrating Mass until I can go to confession, because priests don't have to say Mass every day.
Okay.
That's not required. But if, you know, he needs to, because it's Sunday and here are these people, then what the Code of Canon Law directs him to do is make an act of perfect contrition. And so he repents of his sin and, you know, does so based on an awareness of the fact that God is the supreme good, and that's why I should repent, among other reasons, but definitely including that one. And then he'll be reconciled with God by the act of perfect contrition. He also, as part of that, needs to intend to go to confession as soon as it's reasonable. But when a priest or a member of the faithful makes an act of perfect contrition, it includes the supernatural love of God. And so we're automatically reconciled with God We've turned away from sin based on love of God, and so we're automatically reconciled with him even before we're able to go to sacramental confession. We still have an obligation to go to sacramental confession because that's God's will for us. It's mm-hmm. why he gave us a sacrament. But that doesn't prevent us from being reconciled before the sacrament occurs. And so when a priest needs to celebrate Mass and has no opportunity to go to confession reasonably first, he makes an act of perfect contrition and goes ahead and celebrates the Mass and then goes to confession when he can. The same principle applies, or the same thing applies in principle to laity. If there is a grave reason to receive communion, like, for example, you're about to die and you need to receive viaticum mm-hmm. and there's no priest to hear your confession, but there is an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion to bring you communion,
right.
then you can do the same thing. You make an act of perfect contrition and you can receive communion. And then if you recover or a priest becomes available, then you go to confession. But there has to be danger of death or other grave necessity. Just like in the case of a priest, he has to need to celebrate this Mass. It can't just be a voluntary Mass he's doing
yeah.
on his own.
Okay. All right. Thank you very, very much. Let me just see if there was... that's the whole question. Okay, fair enough. Let's go to Paul, who asks, I'm still a bit confused. I'm assuming maybe he had a conversation with you before. Mm-hmm. I'm still a bit confused at the relationship between free will and divine providence. If we cannot even exist without God sustaining us, that is, providing for us, how is that free will?
Okay. So the question presupposes that by sustaining us, God is not only enabling us to make choices, but determining the outcome of those choices.
Okay.
And I think perhaps one of the a productive way to approach this question is by using an analogy. Sustaining us in existence doesn't mean making all of our choices for us. It means keeping us in existence. You can analogize this to, let's suppose I have a tiny creature with free will. Let's say it's a gerbil that's been endowed with free will.
Okay. All right, free will gerbil.
Yeah.
Nice.
So I may be holding this gerbil in the palm of my hand and thus supporting it. And yeah. I might even be holding it over a cliff.
Yeah.
So if you dropped it, the gerbil would plummet and die and cease to exist.
Right.
But as I'm sustaining the gerbil in existence with my hand, but that doesn't mean I'm making all the gerbil's choices for it.
Mm-hmm.
The gerbil still has the whatever faculties of choice it has.
Yeah.
And in the same way, God built into us the faculty of free will, and then he supports us in existence without determining all of the outcomes of our free will choices.
But free will is, I detect in Paul's question a little bit of a sense of, well, if God has made you and is holding you in existence, then he's responsible for the choices because he's responsible for each of the parts. But that's not how free will
that's
works.
That's not how free will works. Free will operates. God does, so it kind of presupposes a mechanistic understanding of objects. So that, like, if you knew the position of every particle in my body, and if you knew exhaustively the laws of physics that govern the interaction of those particles, then you would be able to predict with mechanical precision exactly what all of my choices are going to be.
No.
And that's not the way free will works.
Yeah, that's
God.
What I think.
God does support the existence of the particles and the operation of natural laws, but free will goes beyond just the operation of nature and allows choices to be made that aren't fully governed by natural laws governing particles and so forth.
Yeah, and that's...
So there's an additional agency, the human soul, that intervenes in nature and has the ability to affect these things. And God also sustains the soul in existence, but without making all of its choices.
All right, thank you very, very much for that question, Paul. We go now to a question from Ryan, who says, given that the Roman canon was the only Eucharistic prayer used until Vatican II introduced three new Eucharistic prayers, why after that did the Roman canon become the least used Eucharistic prayer in today's Mass?
Okay, so we're talking about the Latin Rite, because obviously there have been other Eucharistic prayers, or anaphoras, they're also called, in other Catholic rites.
Okay.
And even here in the Latin rite, there were variations. Like the Dominicans don't have exactly Eucharistic prayer number one.
Okay. You know,
they have their own. And the Ambrosian rite, similarly. Mm-hmm. It's true that in the Latin rite, what we now think of as Eucharistic prayer number one, or the Roman canon, was the dominant canon, and normally in most parishes, the only one that was used prior to Vatican II. And then in the liturgical reform that followed Vatican II, mm-hmm. three new Eucharistic prayers got introduced, and later some others as well that are less commonly used. Well, I haven't asked a priest about this, much less have I taken a survey, but I have a sense of, I think, why it's not the most common.
Okay.
And I think it's probably several reasons. One was after the introduction of the new ones, there was an interest in the new ones. It's like, hey, there's these new options. Let's try these.
Yeah.
And there were some identity politics. You know, that happened after the council. It's like, oh, you're not one of those old fashioned people, you know, right. that wants all the old stuff, are you?
Yeah.
And so I think that was another factor. So in addition to legitimate interest in, hey, there's this new option, let's explore it, there was also some identity politics. Also, the Eucharistic prayer number one is longer than some of the others. And if you're saying daily mass, it can be easy to say, hey, Eucharistic prayer number two is quite a bit shorter. Let's say that one.
Uh-huh.
Also, Eucharistic prayer number one is more complex because it's not just a single thing. There are options that happen during the course of the year. You got to swap in and out certain bits of text. And that makes it more complex to use in practice. And then there's the fact that a lot of it is just a recitation of saint names. And it can seem less interesting to the priest to recite a bunch of saint names rather than something that has a narrative through line to the thought theologically. Right. It's kind of like people often find the genealogies in the Bible boring compared to the narrative text.
Yeah.
And so I think for a combination of those reasons, I'm not saying they're all good reasons, but and certainly the identity politics is not a good reason,
But they're understandable
for various
reasons.
Human reasons. Yeah. I think those are some of the reasons why it's used less often than some of the others.
Thanks, Ryan. Let's see if we can get David's question in here. I've heard the church sexual teaching criticized as placing a high value on virginity and purity, particularly for women, as a good in and of itself. This would make it seem that even properly married people who have had sexual intercourse within marriage are less pure or lesser than virgins. Maria Goretti gets brought up a lot in this discussion. Is this the case that there is a good that is lost when people take the lesser course, having intercourse, even in proper licit settings, meaning marriage?
So I think the answer to this one, and you'll find different people historically who express different opinions on this. Not everyone historically is going to have the same answer on this. What I would say is that there are different goods that are achieved by both courses, either getting married and having normal marital relations or refraining from marital relations, whether you're married or not, and thus retaining virginity. Among the goods of marriage and marital relations are you get to have kids, that's good, and also you bond the spouses. They have this union between each other that supports their common good. That's another good. On the other hand, if you pursue the consecrated virginity option, then that entails the good of anticipating in this life the final state of mankind that we will all have, because we're not going to be married or giving in marriage in the resurrection. It also means being like Jesus. It also means freeing ourselves for greater devotion to God. And it also means personal sacrifice, because you are sacrificing something that you could have that is a good. And to sacrifice a good in a good cause is a good. And so I think there are different goods that are achieved depending on the path you pick. And so I wouldn't look down or say, I wouldn't say one is inferior exactly. I would say that the virginity option for those for whom it is a gift it should be pursued. And it does correspond to Jesus's mode of life and the final state of mankind. But if it's not your gift, you shouldn't be doing that, because it's not your gift. The path for you is going to be marital love.
Jimmy Akin has been our guest. Thank you very much, David, for that question. Thanks to everybody for your questions. Find Jimmy at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow, and you get the new episode. Also look for Jimmy's new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Thanks very much, Jimmy Akin.
Thank you, Cy Kellett.
Coming up next, we're a conversation about accompanying those with same-sex attraction. I don't think you're going to want to miss this. This is going to be a very helpful talk. We'll see you on the other side on Catholic Answers Live.